letters of crimson, God wrote his love on a hillside so long, long ago. For you and for me, Jesus died, and love's greatest story was told. I love you, I love you. That's what Calvary said. I love you, I love you. Same hands that suffered and bled, giving all he had to give, a message so easily read. I love you, I love you. That's what I love you, I love you, I love you, written in red. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No
Sam, it's Diane. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. If you're visiting with us again, we're sure glad you're here. Always good to have visitors. Glad you're with us tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, we've been preaching on prayer on Sunday nights in connection with our theme, but last Sunday night and tonight we're taking a little bit of time out because our... Hope I don't have the same problem I had this morning. I can't get my tongue straightened out at all today for some reason. Sometimes you have days where it just won't come out. But we are taking a little bit of time out because our missions conference is coming up here at the end of October, middle part of October. I've got to be gone a week or so or 2 weeks in between there preaching and doing some things. And so we're running out of time. So I kind of wanted to spend a little time preaching on missions. And last week we got sidetracked, talked about finances, and we talked a bit about tithing last week and the importance of that. If you're visiting with us tonight, like I said, I'm glad that you're here, and I know that sometimes when churches preach on money, it turns people off, but sorry you're here. Amen. That's all I know to tell you. I can tell you this, we don't ask you to give anything, we don't expect you to give anything, because that's our job as the members of the church, and so this is not about you giving anything. Or us asking you to give anything. But last week we talked about tithing. I understand some people's turn off when it comes to that because the problem is when people think of churches and money, their first thought goes to these mega ministries. And the reality is that most of those aren't churches. They're nothing more than multi-million dollar businesses is what they are. They're hawking books and selling things. That's what they do. And so I understand that. On the flip side, sometimes it's a little hard to understand. You know, when people come into a church, they don't want to sit on folding chairs, you know, and they expect it to be warm in the summer or cool in the summer and warm in the winter. You know, they expect nice, clean, well-stocked bathrooms. You know, they want to find some water if they need a drink. You know, they want a program for their teenagers and for their kids. And they want all this extra stuff, you know, that people have come to expect today. And, of course, that takes money to operate. It takes a lot more money than people realize. They kind of want lights on, you know, when they come in and to be able to see where they're going. All that stuff takes money. Nobody does anything for us for free. Matter of fact, usually it costs us more than it costs other people. This is not the age when people gave churches discount. We pay full business rate for most everything we do because that age is long gone. And so it does cost money to keep things operating and running at the level people have come to expect today. Now, if you want to sit on a folding chair, we can crack the windows open, shut off the air conditioner, turn off lights, get some candles out. We can operate pretty cheap if you want to do that. But I, for one, am glad for some of the things we have today. And I'm willing to pay for that. Amen. Because I like being cool in the summer and warm in the winter. And so it takes money to do that. Tonight, we're not going to be talking about the church, though. We're going to talk about financing missions tonight. We're going to be talking about faith promise giving a little bit this evening and talk about what that is. I was going to deal a lot more with offerings tonight, but the more I looked at it, the more I thought I don't really have a full message here. So let me say this. We talked about tithing last week. Offerings, which we didn't get into last week, are simply giving above tithe. And offerings, they're under Old Testament Israel. There were a few offerings that were required, but most of the offerings were free will offerings. After you gave your tithe, you came back and said, you know, God's really been good to me. God's really blessed me this week, and so I'm going to show my appreciation by giving an offering above that. Now, there's no outlined offerings in the New Testament other than the fact that we know that God expects us to give an offering from time to time above our tithe. Remember Malachi 3, it says that God accused Israel of robbing him in tithes and offerings. And so it's completely right to give an offering from time to time. We always try to operate in our budget so that we don't have to go ask for offerings. I think a church ought to operate in what it has coming in. But at the same time, we still ought from time to time give an offering, though there's no timetable. God doesn't say you have to give an offering every so many weeks, just whenever God lays it upon our heart or he's been especially good to us and we want to show some appreciation for that. Or maybe God just speaks to our heart about supporting the scripture ministry or some other ministry. We want to give a little bit above that. Then that's certainly a good thing, amen, though it's not required. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. We've got to get moving here because we've got a lot of messages. I'm going to try to skin it down as we go here. But in chapter 8, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, this will be familiar to those of you who have been around Faith Promise for a long time. You can't go through a Faith Promise conference hardly without hearing about 2 Corinthians 8. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering unto the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." He's talking about giving here, but notice, giving is not the thing. It's just another part of Christian growth. He says in verse 7, as you've learned to grow in so many other areas, we also need to learn to grow here as well. You have to learn to give. Amen. Just like we learn other things. Verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." We have to think about that any time we gripe about giving. Christ was rich, but he became poor for us, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Verse 12, "For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according that a man hath, and not according to a man hath not. For I mean not that others should be eased and ye burdened, but an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had... It didn't go away this afternoon. He that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. All right, sounds like we better pray. So if I can get my speech straightened out and get through this. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll talk a little bit tonight about faith, promise, giving. All right, Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word tonight. Faith, promise, giving. We're just going to kind of go right to work tonight and do away with a long introduction so we can get started. Faith, promise. We talk about faith, promise, or faith, promise, giving. It is a method of giving to missions or to the church's mission to reach the world for Christ. That's what faith, promise is. It's a method of giving. Faith, promise isn't used here at the church. It's not used to operate the church. We operate the church under the tithe. Faith promise is above that, and it's used to support worldwide evangelism or worldwide missions. Now, I haven't preached on missions in a while, and so maybe I should probably define what we mean by missions, first of all, tonight, so we have a clear understanding of what we're talking about. There's a lot of things, and a lot of causes, and a lot of people, and a lot of organizations that have attached themselves to the idea of missions today and want to claim a place in missions or under the umbrella of missions. But if you've been around here, then you know that the biblical pattern, therefore the truest form of biblical missions, is always evangelism and discipleship through the establishing of New Testament churches. That's what biblical missions is. It's the establishing of New Testament churches for the purpose of evangelizing and for the purpose of discipleship. You need to understand that there's a difference between evangelizing and missions. They are not the same thing. Though evangelizing is a part of missions, it is not the totality of missions. The word evangelize or to evangelize simply means to preach the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you look it up in the Merriam Dictionary, it even says evangelize means to preach the gospel. Even the world knows what it means. And so it means to proclaim the truth that Christ died for our sins. Listen, we were all sinners, lost and undone, headed for hell. We were all a mess. And God stepped in and sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, that if we would receive what He did for us, we might be saved. And apart from Him, there's no hope for heaven. The Bible says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so all the world needs to know that, because most of the world has no idea what you have to do to secure a home in heaven. They think that if you're good enough, if you're moral enough, if you have your own understanding with the man upstairs, then everything will be great. But you have to understand the gospel in order to be saved. And so He came to give us that gospel. And anytime we tell somebody, we should all be busy evangelizing. If you're saved tonight, we should evangelize every opportunity we have. Everybody that'll slow down long enough to let us talk to them, we ought to be preaching, telling them, giving them the gospel. The word preach simply means to proclaim, to tell. And that's what evangelizing is. Every time you witness to somebody at work, that's evangelizing. Every time you witness to a family member, that's evangelization. Every time we talk to somebody about Christ or the gospel, that's evangelizing. I'm not talking about inviting people to church. I mean giving them the gospel. Anytime we've done that, we have evangelized somebody, and we ought to be busy about the work of evangelizing everywhere we go, because everywhere we go, there are people on their way to hell because they've never been saved. And so we've got to be busy about this thing of evangelizing. But the trouble is that evangelization has nothing to do with discipleship. Evangelizing is simply telling people about Christ and the glorious gospel. And there are a lot of organizations out there and a lot of groups out there that are busy evangelizing. You know, when every time the fair comes to town or comes to Sedalia, the state fair, we always get a lot of people going down there, organizations, several of them that contact, and they're evangelizing down there at the fair. Anytime the Warrensburg activities take place, they're evangelizing there. The county fair is the same way. But not just those ministries. There's all kinds of ministries that are involved in evangelism. They're going into schools or going to a different place or trying to get into the schools in a different place, evangelizing. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But that's not missions. That's evangelizing. That's telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's commendable, and like I said, while it's evangelizing and while it's evangelistic, it's not missions. Missions is much bigger in its scope. Missions is God's plan for not only evangelizing people, but also for discipling people. It's God's plan for not only evangelizing the person who lives next door, but to evangelize, preach the gospel, and then disciple the entire world. That's much bigger in scope than just reaching the guy that we work with or the woman that we work with. So evangelism is commendable, but it's not missions. Remember that our mission is wrapped up in our commission in Matthew chapter 28. Turn there if you will, Matthew 28. Our mission or commission is made up of three parts. And it's not missions unless you're doing all three parts. Matthew chapter 28, look in verse 18 if you will. Jesus speaking here. If you have a red letter Bible, it should be in red. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, the disciples, the first church, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." So our commission, missions, is made up of three parts. It certainly involves evangelism, does it not? Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Tell them about Christ. Tell them about their need to be saved. Tell them how they're lost and on their way to hell if they don't come to know Christ as their Savior. You've got to evangelize. That's the starting point, isn't it? Come on, that's not the be-all. It's not about evangelizing so we can boast about how many people we got saved and we move on down the road whether it changes their life or not. That's not what it's about. But it is the first part of missions, is to evangelize. And after we evangelize them, next, he says we're to baptize them. That's to administer the ordinances properly as God would have us to baptize those who we've evangelized who got saved. And that baptism, we're not going to get into this tonight, but that baptism, according to Acts 2, then brings them into the membership of the New Testament church, which makes possible the third part of our commission, which is discipleship. Teaching them, come on, it's what it says, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's pretty thorough discipleship. We're to teach them how they're supposed to live, how they're supposed to act, how we're supposed to behave as God's people. We're supposed to teach them doctrine and theology, what the Bible says about all this stuff about life, how to look, how to dress, how to act, how to all of that. Listen, salvation affects every aspect of our life. And so we're supposed to train them in those things. That's discipleship. That's why it's different than evangelizing. In evangelization, we lead people to Christ. In missions, we lead them to Christ. Then we bring them into the membership of the New Testament church by way of deep water baptism. And then we evangelize, then we disciple them in everything that in this book concerning what God would have them to know. And so it's thorough discipleship. That is what missions is. And that's why it's different than evangelization. And the only way to reach the world, country, state, or city, and by way of a three-part mission, is to start churches. That's the only way you can reach people with Christ, administer the ordinances, and then disciple them in a thorough fashion. You've got to plant churches, and you've got to start churches, because that is God's plan. Our mission is a threefold mission. It's not a one-fold mission. And I'm thankful for everybody that gets saved. I'm thankful for any ministry that leads somebody to the Lord. I'm thankful for any person that leads somebody to Christ. I'm thankful for anybody that leads somebody to the Lord at the fair or the school or wherever it may be. I'm thankful for all of that, but that is not missions. That's evangelizing. Missions is when we go on and baptize them, bring them into the church and disciple them for Christ so that they can turn around then and repeat the process. That's what missions is. And of course, that's done through the establishment of New Testament churches. When you read the New Testament, it's not hard to see at all, if you're looking, that when Paul went across the Middle East, and he went across Asia, and when he went across Europe, he did not simply leave behind him evangelized people. That's not what he left. He left behind churches. He didn't just leave a bunch of people he led to the Lord behind and moved on. That's not what he did. He left churches behind him, because he wanted them to go on and repeat the entire process. He would start a church, he would train it, or he would leave one of his men behind to train it, and then move on to start another church. And he would leave those people locally behind in the church that they had started to evangelize their neighbors so that they could bring them into the church, so that they could be discipled, so that that church then could go out and start another church and start the whole process over again. Come on, that's the plan of missions. Y'all with me tonight? That's the entire plan of missions, the entire plan of God. You know, this church, we've got several men starting churches and a couple of missionaries on the field out of our church. And, of course, the church in Columbia where Brother Hastings is, we birthed that church out of this church. That's a full-blown church right now. And it survived even under Brother Hastings' leadership. It survived under his leadership. And so it's still going strong. And a couple, last year, I was up in Columbia preaching their missions conference. And I told them, I said, you know, our church, where are we at? Calvary Baptist Church in Knobnoster birthed that church in Columbia. And I told him, I said, we're the parents of this church, Calvary Baptist Church is. And I said, all we want is what every parent wants. grandchildren. Amen. So I said, we expect you to go out and start a church here at some point in this church's history, because that's what churches are supposed to do. And that's what missions is. We didn't start the church in Columbia just to evangelize Columbia. And I'm thankful for everybody that gets saved out there, but we want to see them get saved. Then we want to see them come to the church. We want to see them begin to grow in Christ so that it changes what they think, how they think, how they dress, how they act, what they think is funny. Amen. How they live their life. We want to see them go forward and live for Christ. And then we want to see the church in Columbia and Brother Teeter, when he gets far enough along up in Blue Springs, we want to see him go out and start another church out of that. Because again, that is God's plan. What our country and our world needs more than anything else is this: biblical missions. We need men who would trust God enough to surrender when he calls them to preach. Come on, you can't start churches without preachers. And so we need men. One of the things we're praying for this year is that God would raise up more men out of our church. We don't want to call anybody, but we want God to call some more people. And we need men who are willing to surrender all and have enough courage to believe that God can take care of them and God can provide for them, and to surrender to the ministry if that's what God's calling them to. For them then to prepare their lives and their families and train themselves in the Word of God and how to operate a church. That's called doctrine and polity, which is what we're doing in Institute right now, because you need to know more than just doctrine. You've got to understand how a church operates, how it's supposed to function, how it's supposed to work. That's polity. And so we need men who have got their lives together, their act together, their family together, and are matured to the point in their own personal life, because it's not just knowing stuff. You got to mature in your life to the point that you're mature enough to do this and train yourself and prepare yourself. And then what we need them to do is go out and start a church someplace. We don't need more preachers who are continually on staff someplace. We have enough staff infection, amen. We don't need any more of that. What we need is some trained men who can trust God to go somewhere and start a church. Whether you do that on this side of a large body of water or on the other side of a large body of water, it's still missions. Do you understand tonight? This gets to me a little bit. Do you understand tonight that what makes it missions is not where you're doing it? What makes it missions is what you're doing. And missions is evangelizing through church planting. I don't care if you do it in Europe or the United States. It is still missions. There is no such thing as home missions, foreign missions. There's just missions. That's all there is, which is evangelizing through church planting. And that's what we need today more than anything. God's plan for this age is for churches to start churches and to get the job done. Amen. That's what his plan is. Now, God's plan is to start churches and for churches to train missionaries, train men, train preachers, send out those missionaries to do the work under the authority of a local church, and to fund this entire operation by the giving of those people in those churches. God's plan is not for churches to fund missions through fundraisers or bake sales or bean suppers or breakfasts. That's not his plan. His plan is for the purpose of missions, the function of missions, to be financed through the people of his New Testament church. That's why I said a moment ago, if you're visiting with us tonight, we don't expect you to give anything. We're not even asking you to give anything. It's not your job. It's our job. Because God expects us to fund missions and finance missions so that more churches can be planted and more churches can be started. That's his plan. Now, one of the methods that God has, or one of the methods that we use, I should say, for giving to missions, is what we refer to as faith promise missions giving. Faith promise mission giving is one of many methods of giving to missions. There are other methods of giving to missions. You haven't sinned if you're not involved in faith promise, as long as you're giving to missions in some form. And so there are other methods of giving to faith promise. It's not the only method. Some churches use a percentage thing. When you have your offerings come in, they take a percentage out of the plate and they give that to missions. There's nothing wrong with that if you want to do that. I think you rob yourself in missions giving, but you can do that if you want to. You know, we were talking about this in Institute the other night, how we get so hung up on tradition, you know, that if you're not involved in faith promise missions giving, then you've sinned against God. Well, that's not true. Now, if you're not giving to missions, you're sinning. But you don't have to do missions through faith promise missions. A church could decide if they wanted to give a percentage out of the plate, which some churches used to do. Whatever the total offerings are, they would take some and slide it over into missions. There are other things. Sometimes churches just put a box in the back. You can put money in for missions as you go out the door if you want to. And so there's all kinds of ways to do it. You don't have to do it under faith promise. But I do know this much, that under faith promise, the people of a church will do far more than they ever will through any other form of missions giving. It's just the way it is and just the way it works. Now let me say this. Under faith promise, here's how it works. The people of a church pray individually about what God would have them give toward missions per week. You don't have to give it every week. You can give it by the month, but we figure it by week. And so you pray about what God would have you give. So you start praying now. Come on, hope you've been praying now. God, what would you have me as an individual give toward missions this year by faith on a weekly basis above my tithe or beyond my tithe? Once they have that amount in mind at the end of our faith promise conference, then we have them write down that amount on a faith promise card. Now, this is a promise not between them and the church, not between them and the preacher, but between them and God, which is why there's no place on a faith promise card to put your name, because we don't care what your name is. There's only a place to put the amount. And we need the amount so that we know as a church collectively how much we have to use toward missions this year. And so then they trust God to meet their needs so that they can give that amount. And as you trust God to meet your needs and give that amount, we pool that, and then collectively as a church, we step out by faith and commit ourselves to support missionaries based on everybody's promise. So the individual steps out by faith, and then we get to step out by faith as a church and saying, based on what everybody says they're going to give, we by faith are going to step out and give this to the missionaries. We have never, ever missed a payment to a missionary. And as long as I'm here, we won't. If we have to turn the electric off in order to make the payments to the missionaries, we will. Because we've made a commitment unto them, and they're expecting that. When you're overseas, you can't run someplace and get a job. So you're dependent on what's coming in. So that's how faith promise operates in a nutshell. We pray about what God have us give. Write that on a card without our name. Turn it in. We pool all that money together. It gives us an idea about what God wants us to do as a church. Then we go out seeking out missionaries. We support them based on faith that you're going to keep your commitment and that God's going to meet your need. A lot of faith going on, which is why we call it Faith Promise Missions. Now, the vast majority of independent Baptist churches, if you've been around independent churches very long, then you know that the vast majority of us use Faith Promise. And we use it for several reasons. First of all, it always allows a church to give more than it ever would by any other method of giving. You'll far out give missions money than any other method through Faith Promise. For example, you take a church like us stuck in the big city of Knobnoster, right here in this great metropolitan area. There's no other method of giving that would allow a church like us where we are to give almost $106,000 to missions above our tithe. There's no other form of giving. A percentage of the plate. Listen, I know what comes in. A percentage of the plate won't make it. All right? And not only that, but a percentage of tithe won't make it. Or putting a box at the back won't do it. But through Faith Promise Missions, we're able to give way more than we would give any other way. It's founded on principles of the New Testament that mix faith and giving. You know, I'm amazed in the scriptures at how hard God works at just getting us to believe Him. At just getting us to trust Him. Over and over, God says, trust me, trust me. Just trust me, would you? Just trust me. Well, I want you to do this. Well, I don't know. Just trust me. Well, I want you to give this. Well, I don't. Just trust me. God, over and over in the scriptures, works to get us to trust Him. And one thing that pleases God and the reason faith promise works so well is because it mixes giving and faith. Because I'm going to pray and ask God what He wants me to give. And once you get involved in faith promise, what you find out is that God has a tendency to stretch your faith a little bit. God won't ask you to give a ridiculous amount. But sometimes He asks us to give just enough to where it seems like it's just beyond reach. And when we reach the end of the year and God's met that need all year long, we step back and go, man, God's so good. It's amazing what God can do through faith as He teaches us to trust Him. The principle, the term faith promise, giving, is not found in the Bible, but the principle is certainly there because God works through us based on our faith and His ability to provide. And that's what makes faith promise so greatly blessed of God, because we're trusting Him. And it allows us not only to support the work of missions, or allows us to not only support the work of missions so that others might go out and start churches, but it also grows us individually. Listen, I would say any of us who have been serious in Faith Promise, and I've been involved in Faith Promise for 30 years, and I would say that any of us who have been seriously involved in Faith Promise could easily stand up tonight and give a testimony and say, God has taught us some things through Faith Promise giving. He's just taught us how good God is, His ability to provide. He's done some amazing things through Faith Promise, whether that's in a miraculous way. Sometimes it's just simply by the way God works it out through reducing our costs and working things out. Listen, every person that gets involved with Faith Promise the very first time, their testimony is almost always the same. We're giving more than we ever were, and we can't figure it out because we've got just as much money as we ever had. We don't have more money, but we got as much as we ever had because God blesses faith giving. And that's why faith promise works so well, because we're stepping out by faith and saying, God, I want you to tell me how much to give. And if you'll tell me what to give, I'll give that. And I'm going to trust you to meet my needs so that I might be able to give this amount. God will bless that in our life. And God blesses in giving. Our church is proof of that. Well over $100,000 for however many years now. And it always comes in. God always works it out. And it's only because God blesses faith, promise, giving. God loves it when we just trust Him. I'm not some TV guy here. I'm not telling you tonight that if you get a faith, promise, giving, you'll be wealthy and you'll be rich. Because that would be a lie. But I know this much, God will bless your life. When we learn to trust Him by faith and give by faith rather than simply give by our checkbook. Now, one of the passages that forms the biblical basis for faith, promise, missions, giving is our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn back over there if you will. I'm still stuck in this morning's message, 2 Chronicles. 2 Corinthians 8. One of the passages that forms the biblical basis for faith, promise, missions is our text. And though it's not strictly a missions text, we find the basis for faith, promise. Everybody still with me? Okay, I know this is not a fired up Sunday night message, but we need this. It's good for us. It's broccoli. Amen. Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 8 about a collection that was being taken over a period of time for the brethren who were in the churches or at the church at Jerusalem. Up in Jerusalem was the New Testament church. The first church was the church at Jerusalem. And at the church at Jerusalem, they were having some serious problems. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about a collection that was being taken for that church. And though it was the first church, and though it was the mother of all New Testament churches in the sense of authority, it was no stranger to financial problems. And these weren't problems that were their own fault. This was problems as a result of things that were going on in Jerusalem. One reason for this was a famine that had devastated the area. In Acts chapter 11, hold your place there in 2 Corinthians. Look in Acts chapter 11 if you would. There was a devastating famine in the area of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It says, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which were in Judea, which is where Jerusalem would have been, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so we have this prophecy of this great famine. There was a great dearth there as well. One of the other reasons that there was such problems and why many of those in the church at Jerusalem were poor was because of persecution, because of the hatred that they endured. In Romans 15, look over there if you will, Romans 15, they endured tremendous hatred. It was especially hot in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the center of Judaism and the Jewish leadership. And so because of that, those who were saved endured particular persecution. In Romans 15, look in verse 25. It says, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. 15, verse 25. Now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia, Achaia, to make certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And so they were extremely poor, the church was in Jerusalem, because again, they were under great persecution, couldn't get a job, couldn't find a job. You suffered great persecution as a result of that. And so because of this great dearth, this great famine, combined with the persecution and the fact that there was great poverty there, the church at Jerusalem was in serious financial problems. The people within the church were. So Paul in his letters made other churches that he had started aware of the need to give financially to the church at Jerusalem. So let's cut through all this. Paul says this. He says, look, the church at Jerusalem, the people there are in serious trouble. There's this great dearth. They're under tremendous famine. They're under unbelievable persecution because of Judaism and because of the Romans there. They were squeezed on both sides between Judaism and the Roman government. He says, so they're in serious problems. And he calls them in Romans 15. He talks about the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. And so they were in bad shape. Most of us in this room tonight have never known poverty like they knew in Jerusalem throughout this famine and persecution. So what Paul does is this. He says, we need to take care of this as other churches. And so he begins to spread word among the other churches that he had planted. Listen, good thing he didn't just evangelize. So he started spreading word among the other churches that he planted that, hey, they need help up at the Church of Jerusalem. They're in bad shape. And so he begins to spread the word around that they need help. And he tells them as he does this that they need to help the Church at Jerusalem for three reasons. And these three things are important to why we give the way we give when it comes to faith promise. He says, listen, the church is in bad shape. You need to help them out. And here's the three reasons why. One was to meet the financial needs, obviously. Paul says they have great financial needs, and so we need to help meet those needs. To avoid having the church and the saints at Jerusalem suffer under great poverty for reasons that were beyond their control. Paul said in Romans 15, they're in great poverty. He says there's no need for God's people to be under great poverty. This was when churches helped churches. Amen. And so he said, listen, we need to help them out because they're in great poverty. It's beyond their control. Nothing they can do about it. So we need to help. You know, in a day when we have, when I say we, when people have cable and satellite and TV and individual cell phones and laptops and data plans and iPads and tablets and all the stuff we spend on the internet and all kinds of entertainment, new cars and new trucks and new vans and on it goes. You know that there's no need for any missionary and his family to suffer the want of basic needs. There's no need for it. There's no need for missionaries to suffer need on the field financially when we have so much. There's just no need. Now, I know tonight that we all think we're poor, but we are not poor. No. No, if we can afford cell phones and all the other stuff we can afford, because today you got to have one. I mean, you got to. People have always had cell phones, all the way back to the garden. I mean, I don't know, could people survive without those? And so we have so much, and there's no need for a missionary. It's embarrassing when missionaries write back, they're having trouble putting food on the table. They're having trouble paying their rent. There's no need for that, because we have so much. And Paul said, there's no need for them to suffer in Jerusalem, this lack, this want, because we have the ability to meet that. And there's no need for a person, whether they're starting a church here in this country or in another country, to have his basic family needs, something he has to skimp for every week when we have plenty. There's just no need for it. Amen? So Paul says we need to give because of that. Then second reason, he stressed the responsibility of the churches of Macedonia to help with the needs of the church at Jerusalem, because of what the church at Jerusalem had done for them. You with me? Paul's talking to the churches of Macedonia. He says, you need to give because we need to help them meet their need. There's no need for them to suffer want at this level when we have the need that they need. Then secondly, he says, the churches of Macedonia need to give toward this because, come on, as you tune in tonight, because of what the church at Jerusalem had done for them. In other words, he says, you have a debt. He's not talking about a financial debt, but he says, you have a debt. Therefore, Paul said that they had a debt, a responsibility to aid them physically because of all that Jerusalem had given them spiritually. Look back over in Romans 15, if you would. Romans 15. He says, you have a debt because of all that they have done for you spiritually. The churches Paul are talking to in Macedonia are primarily Gentile churches. And it was through the Jewish church at Jerusalem that those Gentiles had heard the gospel. It was through them that the gospel came to Antioch and to Macedonia and to Philippi and Thessalonica. It was through them that the gospel spread. Paul said, now listen, this church in Jerusalem from which you heard the gospel is now suffering under tremendous persecution. They're in the midst of horrible dearth, horrible famine, and the people are suffering for want. And he says, you have reaped so much from them spiritually that you have a debt to them financially to aid them and to help them. In Romans chapter 15, look if you will, in verse 25 where we were earlier, Romans 15, verse 25, it said, But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia, the Gentile churches, and Achaia, to make certain contribution for the poor saints with Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them carnal things. He says they have a duty to the church at Jerusalem because it was through them that they heard the gospel. And so they have a duty. When you apply this to missions, it's pretty straightforward. Listen, there's a little concept today among people when it comes to duty in relationship to spiritual things because we're in a consumer-driven culture. Today, it's all about what can the church do for me? What can you do for me? What can you do for me? What do you have for me? You know, when people call and want to find out information about the church, it's always the same. Do you have anything for our kids? Do you have anything for our families? Do you have anything for this? Do you provide that? Do you have daycare, donut shop? Do you have coffee shop? Do you have, on and on it goes. Do you have all of this stuff? That's what people want to know when they call. It's amazing. In all the years I've been in the ministry, I've never had anybody call and say, we're looking for a church. Is there someplace there we can serve? It's always, what can you do for me? What can you do for me? What can you do for me? And there's this consumer mentality that's gotten worse over the years, and churches, unfortunately, have played into that. And there's a little concept of debt that we have due to what's been given to us. You know, this whole idea of being a debtor for spiritual truth or having a spiritual legacy, like I said, it's a foreign concept. I still think often and pray for the family, the man who led me to the Lord. He's been home in glory for a long time, but I still think of him. He led me to Christ. Now, maybe I'd have got saved. Maybe I wouldn't. If he hadn't, I don't know. But he led me to the Lord. That's an amazing thought. And I still think about him. He's got a special place in my heart. God saved me, but he led me to the Lord. I feel an affinity to Berean Baptist Church in Springfield, who we started two churches out of. And Brother Gray, though, he's been home with the Lord for a long time. I don't feel much affinity for that Abel's guy, but I do for Brother Gray, who's there for all those years. Because it was there that I learned so much. And then Brother Gray, for some reason, I wouldn't have sent me across the street for a cup of coffee at Casey's, but he sent us out for to start two different churches. And I appreciate the trust he put in us. You know, I've said before that one of the reasons why we never quit when we started those churches, because I didn't want to have to call Brother Gray and tell him we were quitting. Amen. Because I felt a responsibility for what he had done. I still feel an affection for Rhineland Baptist Church in Germany. I haven't been there in 36 years. And the man who was the pastor there then has probably been home with the Lord now for 15 years or better. But they did a lot for us. We got to Germany. I look at pictures of us back then. I looked like I was 12. She looked like she was 11. I got one picture of me in uniform with a helmet and a flak vest and a gun. I thought, who in the world let that kid out of anywhere with a gun? But it was there, though, that we got saved and they took us in, and there was families in the church that spent time with us and helped us, and we learned about all. It's where we got the foundation. We learned about tithing and visitation and all this stuff we learned there. And I feel an affinity for them, though we haven't been there for 36 years. I still have an affection for the man who was there, even though, again, he's been home with the Lord forever. We should have a sense of debt to the church where we were saved and who grounded us in the faith. And it's amazing how people today will use up churches and toss them aside when we should feel a sense of debt. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, listen, the church at Corinth, or the church at Jerusalem, is why you had the opportunity to hear the gospel. They didn't save you, but it was through their mission work that you were able to hear the gospel. Paul says, now they have a need. They have a need. And if they ministered unto you spiritual things, surely the least that we can do is minister unto them carnal things. Do you understand tonight that every one of us in this room, if you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. If you're saved tonight, every one of us in this room have a debt to missions. Amen. Because every one of us in this room is most likely a child of missions. Amen. If you got saved in a church, you're a child of missions. Because somebody started that church. Right. And somebody funded the guy who went and started that church. Amen. Or the person who led you to the Lord was trained in a church. We're all a child of missions. And so we have a debt when it comes to missions. It shouldn't be a problem for us to give because we have so much and we, secondly, owe so much. What's it worth to us? What's it worth to us where we were saved, where we were grounded in the faith, where we were taught the Word of God? How do you put a dollar value? I know to many in the world today it's nothing, but to us it has value. How do you put a dollar value on that? And now Paul comes along and says, they've given you so much, now it's time to give back. Thirdly, Paul says they ought to be involved in this, thirdly, because they should give because there may be a day when they themselves are in need. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. He says this, he says, for I mean not that others may be eased and ye burdened. I'm not trying to overload you with this. But by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little, had no lack. He says that there might be an equality to meet need. You know, one of these days, Paul says this. He says, you ought to give because one day it may be you in need. Maybe you in need. You know, I'm fine right now, but there might come a day. There might come a day when I need a church. There might come a day if you're in the military where you find yourself someplace where there is no church. It might be that you find yourself someplace where your children don't have a church. Or our grandchildren don't have a church. Can I tell you this? You'll believe in missions then. You'll believe in missions then. You know why we ought to give? So that missionaries can go out and start churches so that we can meet a need we may not even have yet. Who knows? Listen, nobody in this room tonight knows where they're going to be 5 years from now. Or 10 years from now, or 15 years from now. Who knows where we're going to be? And who knows what need we might have in a relationship to church? Wouldn't it be great if it didn't matter where you went, you could find a good church? Wouldn't that be great? That's what Paul's saying. We need to give so that we can meet these needs ahead of time. Paul had done the same thing with the church at Corinth that he's doing now to the churches of Macedonia. He made them aware of the need at Jerusalem. So Paul went to Macedonia and said, you guys need to give because the church at Jerusalem is in great need, and you have a debt to them because of what you've learned. You have a debt to them because of how they've impacted your life. You have a debt to them because it might be you in need one day, so therefore you ought to give. Paul did the same thing to the church at Corinth. He went to Corinth and said, the church at Jerusalem is in trouble. 1 Corinthians 16, turn there if you will. 1 Corinthians 16. Says this in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order unto the churches at Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So Paul tells the church of Corinth, the churches of Macedonia are given, you need to give. What's great about this passage is Paul lays out how they ought to go about it, which is a great pattern for how we give. Notice what he says. Paul laid out how to go about it in verse 2. He says, first of all, every family or every household was to give some each Sunday toward the need. He says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Hey, going up to church today, need to take our offering. Need to take our tithe. Need to take our missions money. We lay it in store. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that you give it after you've spent all your other money. It means the whole idea that we say, you know what, we got to give this week. We've made this promise to faith promise. We got to set this aside to make sure it's there when we need it. And he says, then we take it up to the house of God and we give it and we lay it in store. Then secondly, he says this, that they were to give in proportion to how God had blessed them. Upon the first day of the week, let everyone you lay by him in store as God hath what? Prospered him. How are we to give? As God has prospered us, as God has blessed us, as God has worked in our life. Let me ask you tonight, how much has God blessed? How much should I give, preacher? Well, I don't know. How much has God blessed you? How much should I give? I don't know. How much has God prospered you? How much has God blessed your job, your business, your ministry, your investment? How much has God blessed you? He says that we're to lay by in store as God has prospered us. And then thirdly, that we not wait, but we should start immediately. He says at the end of verse 2, has prospered me, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul said there should never be a lack. If we understand our debt, if we understand how blessed we are, if we lay by in store and we give as God's prospered us, there should never be a lack. Because God has blessed us all greatly. Amen. So Paul sets out to motivate the church at Corinth. One of the reasons why he's given this outline is because the church at Corinth is lagging behind. And Paul's trying to get them motivated to get in gear to give like they're supposed to. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where Paul's doing that. He's writing in 2 Corinthians 8 in our text, trying to get the church at Corinth moving. What's amazing about this is the church at Corinth is one of the wealthiest of the New Testament churches. And Paul is using the poorest, the churches of Macedonia. They were among the poorest of the New Testament churches. And so Paul's using them to motivate the wealthiest of the New Testament churches, which just goes to prove that it's not what you have that causes us to give. Because the churches of Macedonia were the poorest and they were outgiving the wealthiest church. And so Paul's trying to get them moving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, the three big churches in the area of Macedonia were Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those were the three major churches in Macedonia. And of those, Paul mentions in verse 2 of chapter 8, their great trial of affliction. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Now he's writing Corinth saying, listen, come on. He's saying, listen up. You guys need to get moving. You need to get moving. He says, you need to be aware of the churches of Macedonia. How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. And so Paul mentions their great trial of affliction in verse 2. And it's easy to read over that, isn't it? Come on, it's easy to sit here in America on a Sunday night in an air-conditioned building and read over this great trial of affliction that they were enduring. We have no concept of what they were enduring and what they were going through. If we were to take time tonight and go back and read, we could get a glimpse into what it was like to be a member in a church in Asia at this time. In Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, that's where that Philippian jailer showed up. Remember him? In Acts chapter 16 is where Paul was simply out preaching. That's all he was doing. He gets arrested and thrown in jail and put into the stocks and is at risk of his very own life. And as a result of that, that jailer got saved. That's an amazing story to read. It'd been a lot different if you'd been living it, if you were Paul. And things got so bad in Philippi after the jailer got saved that he was forced to leave. He had to flee the city because things had gotten so hot. From there, he went down to Thessalonica. When he got down to Thessalonica, things got even worse. Because it was there in Thessalonica that he runs across that demon-possessed lady. He casts the demon out of her. And as a result of that, he's forced out of town again. From there, he goes down to Berea. The people in Thessalonica were so mad and so stirred up, they followed him to Berea. And when he got down to Berea, they stirred up so much trouble that Paul once again is forced to leave. And so Paul left Thessalonica as a result of that, went 50 miles to Berea, which doesn't sound like much to us, but it was back then. Listen, somebody's mad at you when they're willing to walk 50 miles. They do everything they can to make your life miserable. And so they followed him all the way down to Berea and got down there and caused more trouble on top of that. And Paul, later on, would talk about the fact that they understood the churches of Macedonia had heard that all that he had endured at Philippi and how shamefully he was treated there. So he had all of this persecution while I was there. Now, while Paul was great, we talked about this before, while Paul was great, there were other heroes of the faith that we've never heard of. We think about the heroes of the faith. We think of Timothy and Paul and Titus. Come on, amen. But there's a whole lot of unnamed heroes in the Bible. You know who those are? Those are the people that Paul left behind in Philippi. That's the church at Berea that Paul left behind because Paul went in, started the church, got them angry and left. And they were believers that were still there in Thessalonica, in the church at Thessalonica. And they were believers suffering in the church at Berea. They're in the area of Macedonia, in the church at Philippi. Listen, Paul left, but they were still there. And so they were enduring a great trial. How great was that affliction, preacher? Well, it was great enough that they ran Paul out of town, following him 50 miles down to Berea in an effort to kill him. So it was pretty bad. Those in chapter 8, verse 1 in 2 Corinthians, when Paul says, moreover, brethren, those brethren he's talking to, those are the brethren he left behind in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking of those people. When he talks about those that he would wit them of the grace of God, that's who he's talking about. Now, just in case you think things got better when he left, notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 8, 2, how in a great trial of affliction. Things didn't get any better after Paul left. Things remained the same in Macedonia. They were horrible. They were under deep persecution, under extreme poverty, the churches of Macedonia were. But Paul said that even in the midst of that, God bestowed great grace upon them in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Now stop for a second. That doesn't make sense to us, does it? Here we have three churches, the primary churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Paul says they're under horrendous persecution, beyond anything you and I have ever experienced in our life. So much so that they ran Paul out of town and chased him for 50 miles. And they're in deep poverty. That's what he says. And Paul says of them in verse 1, God has bestowed upon them great grace. That's not exactly what we would think of as grace, would it? Come on, I like a little of that rich grace. You know, a little of that health grace, a little of that peace grace. That's what I like. But Paul speaks of these churches in Macedonia in horrendous conditions, and Paul says, God has been so gracious to them. And God has bestowed upon them great, great grace. The word grace is what you might think. It means that which brings joy and pleasure. What was God's grace? Was it the removing of their troubles, the removing of their poverty? No. Because it says in verse 2, they were under tremendous persecution. This is going to sound weird to you. Come on, you tuned in. We're almost done. This is going to sound weird to you. But the grace that God bestowed upon them and the joy that they found was in giving. It was in giving. Sounds strange to us, doesn't it? In a culture where we'll give to the satellite company, and we'll give to Apple, and we'll give to AT&T, and we'll give to Verizon, and we'll give to everything under the sun, and we'll give to the bank, and we'll give to the interest and the creditors, we'll give to all those. When it comes to giving to God, we have a problem. But it was in great joy. He said the great joy they had, they found in giving. They got the lesson because it says that their poverty and joy combined to make them liberal in their giving. Notice what he says. How that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. One thing that makes this passage so great and why it's preached on missions conferences so often is because it makes no sense. It says their great trial of affliction plus their deep poverty equaled great liberal givers. You know what we say today? Well, we can't give. We just don't have it. I just don't have it. Things are just so bad right now. It's hard right now. Here we have people in deep poverty, under tremendous persecution, and the result was great liberal giving and joy in doing it. Paul knew that they needed the money as bad as he did, as the churches of Macedonia did. It's kind of a strange thing. As a matter of fact, they got into it so much that notice what he says in verse 4. It says that the church of Macedonia came to Paul saying, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Paul's kind of a tough spot. You got these churches in Macedonia who are dirt poor under tremendous persecution, and they're coming to Paul and saying, listen, please take this offering up to Jerusalem. And Paul says, Paul is thinking to himself, well, man, they're as bad off as the church of Jerusalem is. And it says it was with much entreaty that he received it. You know what the word entreaty means? Please, please, please take it. Apparently, they almost had to beg Paul to take it because as Paul looked around, he thought these people needed as bad as the churches in Jerusalem do. But they pleaded with him to take it. He begged them to take it. This is, it says in verse 2, it says, a great trial of affliction, or a bunch of joy and deep poverty that led to their liberality. For to their power I bear record, beyond their power they gave themselves and were willing. Verse 4, but praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Notice, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. I like that. You know what Paul's saying? He says, they said, please take it. We are going to have a part. We want to have a part. Isn't that amazing? In their deep poverty and in their great persecution, they said this, no way, Paul, we're having a part. No, there's no way this is going to happen and we're not going to have a part of it. And so Paul took their offering, of course, and took it up to Jerusalem as he said that he would. They learned that joy is not what you have. It's the generosity with which you possess it. True, isn't it? It wasn't how much they had that made the difference. It was a heart that was willing to be generous with what they had. And as a result of that, God greatly blessed them. Did he take away their poverty? No. Did he take away their persecution? No. But somehow they managed to have joy in the midst of all of that because God gave them a heart to give. I know it's not exciting stuff, but it's true. They learned another lesson that aided them in their joy. That lesson that giving's not limited by our ability or our lack of ability. Because look what it says in verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. Paul said, they gave more than I ever would have thought those people could have given. This works. Come on, you look at Calvary, sometimes people think, how in the world's that church give $106,000 to missions on top of their tithe and on top of everything else? We're not under tremendous persecution. Say amen to that. Amen. We're not in deep poverty. But God allows us to give beyond our ability. God can do that. What a truth. You know, I've always seen verse 3 where it says this, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. I've always seen that verse in the sense of the fact that they gave beyond their power. But the other way of seeing this is that poverty or lack of financial ability has no impact on our ability to give. Do you understand what Paul's saying in verse 3? He says they gave beyond their power. You know what that means? Ability has no impact, or financial ability has no impact on our ability to give. They gave beyond their power, beyond what their ability was. They gave and should have starved. Oh, come on, they should have starved. They're already poor. And so they're given so much. I don't know how much they gave. The Bible doesn't tell us. But they gave so much that Paul was embarrassed to take it. So that they had to entreat him to take it. And they said, no, Paul, you're not leaving town without. Maybe they said, you know that bunch of Berea? That's nothing. If you leave town without this offering, it's going to get ugly. They said, we want to have a part. We want to be a part of things. Now, they gave all this. You know what the world would say? You better keep some of that. You're going to starve to death. But amazingly, they didn't starve. Look what it says in verse 9, or verse 6. We're almost finished here. Verse 6. Insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he should also finish in you the same grace. Or look in verse 15. I'm sorry, let's go to verse 15. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. They didn't lack. They didn't starve. They weren't made wealthy, but they didn't do without because God had blessed them in their giving. God's amazing when it comes to giving. And it's the church of Thessalonica, or the church at Macedonia. What makes them so vital to missions is this is the biblical basis, the example for faith promise giving. Here's a group of people who said this. Paul, listen, we want to have a part in the Lord's work. Paul, if we'd have been there, maybe Paul would have said, yeah, but you're under tremendous persecution. And look around you. Look at all the need you have right here. And he said, we know, but you know, the churches at Jerusalem have done so much for us. If it wasn't for them, we might be lost. We might still be in paganism if it wasn't for them. And we want to have a part. We know we don't have much, but we're going to give God what God lays on our heart. And they gave it, and they treated Paul, and Paul finally took it. Went up to Jerusalem with it and gave it to the saints at Jerusalem. Paul takes their testimony now and wears out the church at Corinth. Because the church at Corinth, the wealthiest of the New Testament churches, had given nothing. And Paul goes to them and says, I want you to be aware of what the churches of Macedonia, that's called motivation by way of humiliation. I want you to notice what the churches of Macedonia are given, how they've given beyond their power. How did they get to this place? Last verse. I got more, but we're done. How did they get to this place? Verse 5. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own what? Selves. To the Lord and unto us by the will of God. How are they able to understand that deep poverty and persecution can equal great liberality? How can they understand that the path to joy in the midst of persecution and poverty is giving? How can they understand that I ought to have a part because of the debt that I have? Because there's no need for them to suffer want when we have so much, when the need is so great. How did they come to the place where that all moved upon them to where they become an example of giving? Because in verse 5, they'd already settled the issue of who they were and who owned everything they had. I've seen it preached many times. Some of you may have where you see an illustration. I was at a church a while back and they were preaching on this passage and the guy got the offering plate. I'm glad he didn't hear because I don't want our offering plates messed up. But he got an offering plate and set it down on the floor and then stood in it and said, this is why they were such liberal givers. But because before they put a dime in the plate, they put themselves in the plate. And when you get in the plate, you get in there with your wallet and your checkbook and everything you have. Aren't you glad tonight God doesn't want it all? He doesn't ask for everything. God doesn't come and say, I want it all. I want everything. But God speaks to our heart about giving. You want to know why we give to missions? Because we have such a debt. We have a debt to our Savior. We have a debt to the people who told us about Christ. We have a debt to those who have never heard because of what we have. And when you think about it, giving should be the least of what we do. I'm thankful tonight. I would go, Lord knows. I'd go if He led me to. But I'm kind of glad that God has never led me out to some jungle somewhere to start a church. I'm glad to give. I'm glad to give. I'm glad Brother Pittman's in Chile. Because maybe that way I'll never have to go to Chile. Except to visit. I'm glad to pay, as long as there's men who will go. That's not why I do it. I do it because I want people I've never even met to hear the gospel. And I want to see us plant churches everywhere we go. There's a lot of organizations and political issues and other things that we could be involved in and get caught up in. And I'm not saying those things are unimportant, but you know the reason why we have most of those today is because the last 60 years we've dropped the ball on church planting. The biggest thing need this country has is to plant churches all across it, just to seed this country with churches and preach the gospel and let people know what God thinks and learn what God believes and knows out of His Word. That's what we need desperately, desperately. But that can't be done apart from missions and apart from giving. We got a tremendous opportunity coming in October. I'm not talking to you visitors, I'm talking to us. We got a tremendous opportunity coming up in October. What will God have us give this year? What will God have us do? For the purpose of missions, which is evangelizing through church planting. We got four brand new missionaries coming in October because we got enough money to take them on. Wouldn't it be good if we could have to find four or five more to be a part in their ministry? I love it when missionaries send letters and send reports and say, you had a part in what took place. Because if it weren't for you, we wouldn't be here and couldn't be on the field. We have a tremendous opportunity to be involved. And the truth is, we have so much. Amen. We have so much. We are so blessed, amen, in our life. Why don't you stand with me if you would.